Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he says in verse 20 and following, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is given birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask on the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. You will have tribulation in this world, but take heart, I have overcome the world." But take heart, I have overcome the world. The word of the Lord. This is part of a discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples, beginning back in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. 4.5 chapters in John's gospel, we have a single narrative. It begins in the upper room where Jesus meets at twilight with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, which was the next day. He was going to celebrate with them the Passover meal. It's at that meal that he has what we call the Last Supper. And at that supper, he inaugurates and institutionalizes this which we celebrate each time we come together, the Lord's table. He continues to speak with them after the dinner and into the night. And then they leave, they sing a hymn, and they leave that upper room in Jerusalem and begin to walk out across the Kidron Valley. And he continues his discourse. He talks to them about how he is the vine and they are the branches. And then they continue their stroll in the late middle of the night to the Mount of Olives and to the garden where Jesus prays in the garden. And then in those wee hours of the morning while it is still wretchedly dark, Judas comes with the temple police and places a kiss upon Jesus and betrays him with that kiss. So Jesus is speaking literally the very night that he is betrayed. Before dawn, they will have a travesty of justice at both the high priest's house, Pilate's court, and Herod's pavement, and they will condemn Jesus to death. And by 9 o'clock the next morning, he will be hanging on the cross, where he will hang till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus earlier has spoken over and over about how his hour has not yet come. But now he speaks of his hour as having come. And he's speaking to his disciples. And there are just an incredible number of topics and issues and things that he discusses with them, taking the whole range of theology, the whole range of history, and the whole range of human emotion. They have denial that they will deny. And Jesus tells them that so much Scripture is being fulfilled just in these few hours of time. And in the discourse that he's having with them, and I believe this probably was part of the stroll, the walk across the Kidron Valley, moving toward the garden, I believe that Jesus spoke these words, talking to his disciples. And even in this particular passage, there are many notable things. But let me highlight a few glimpses of imagery so I can take you someplace else in the Holy Scripture and show you something. In this, he speaks of a woman giving birth and how the pain and the travail and the sorrow and the horror of the moment is upon her. But it's worth it. There's sorrow and pain, but then comes joy and rejoicing because the little child is born. And the mother realizes and knows that it was all worth it, having gone through a period of travail and sorrow and horror. And Jesus is trying to tell them that that is the way we are fixed in the world today. That we are in the world now, and this is a time of travail. This is a time of labor pains, and this is a time of sorrow. And this is a time, in a sense, of defeat. But there'll come a day of victory. There'll come a day of joy and rejoicing. In this passage, he also speaks about a little while. He talks about a little while there in just a few verses earlier. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again in a little while you will see me. And a little while you will not see me. And again in a little while you will see me. Twice he talks about this little while that'll take place. And then in the passages we read there in verse 25, he talks about the hour coming. And in verse 26 he speaks about in that day. And in that day he talks about the victory that he will have over the world. Let me try to give us a little definition if we can. One of the hardest words to define anywhere in Scripture is the word world, with respect especially to the writings of St. John. But if you look at the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and the revelation of St. John, you begin to get a picture that there are a variety of meanings, perhaps on two poles, but there are also nuances of meaning in between. What in the world does world mean? Well, in the Gospel of John, the world means, first of all, something big. It is the created order. It is the universe. It is the whole population of mankind. It is that we think of when John says, "For God so loved the world." He's speaking of the mass of humanity. But not is there a sense in which the world is big, but there is also the sense in which the world is bad. It's not speaking of the created order as much as it is of the fallen humanity. Humanity in rebellion. Humanity against their creator. A humanity that needs saving. It was this lost and rebellious and straying and helpless humanity that God the Father sets his affection upon in order to rescue the human being and to save this creation. In John's Gospel, it tells us that the Lord created the world. And then he said he was in the world. But the world did not know him. So we can see the change in the meaning. So much in John, the word world is used in this discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 of the Gospel of John. But let me summarize for you. Jesus said, "The world hates me." He's speaking of the fallen world, fallen humanity. People in sin and in rebellion. He says, they hate me. And here's the reason he gives. Because I testify that their works are evil. In other words, Jesus, as a judge, brings forth a verdict that mankind, humanity, is sinful and evil and wicked. And he is rewarded for his honesty by their hatred. Jesus speaks of the ruler of this world being Satan. We spoke of Satan last week when we talked about Jesus coming in order to destroy the works of Satan. He told his disciples that the world will hate you. But he says, it hated me first. Jesus tells his disciples that they are in the world, but they are not of the world. That they, in fact, have been, and here's literally his words, chosen out of the world. Of the mass of rebellious and sinful humanity, there is a group, a number that have been chosen out of the world. Jesus says that when he prays in that high priestly prayer, that he is not praying for the world, but he's praying for those that the Father has given him out of the world. He says the world will hate them. And Jesus had told his disciples that the world will hate you. But you are not of this world. But then he says that he has sent them into the world. Just like the Father sent him into the world. You see, what the Lord is doing is he's laying out the great redemptive plan of God. And he speaks of it in terms of a conquest, a victory. The ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, has been crushed, as we spoke of last week. And now we see how the effects of that spread to the human race. The great mass of unregenerate persons, Satan, the prince of this world, all the systems of evil among humanity, all against God and his righteousness, kingdoms opposed to the kingdom of God, evil, rebellious, unregenerate, carnal. That's the picture of the world. That's how God in Christ sees humanity. Well, what a different view we have of ourselves than what God has. We talk about how creative we are. We talk about how good we are, how well-intentioned. We talk about the nobility of mankind. And there's a truth to all of that. There's a sense in which that is all true. Because man still is in the image of God. And it's not so marred that you can't see those glorious things that are remnants of God's glorious creation, but they are so fouled and marred and messed up from when God created them. Almost everything about world systems can be seen to be in rebellion against God. I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning, but I love our country. I'm a patriot. I love the story of our country, its founding and its roots back in the old country and the passage and the coming and the colonial years and the Puritan influence and all of that historical milieu that we have is just delightful to me. But I will be honest with you that our country has become institutionalized and systematically rebellious against God's commandments. God says, "Thou shalt not steal." We have no problem with confiscating property right and left under the guise of laws and progress and eminent domain. God says, "Thou shalt not kill." We have no problem aborting millions of babies. God says, "Thou shalt not covet." And we have no problem voting Take money away from the rich. Tax the rich. They can afford it. God says, honor thy father and thy mother. And we instead live our lives in complete rebellion against all that instituted authority that father and mother represent. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we figured out every alternative you can think of to God's ordained purpose of a man and a woman, one flesh for one lifetime. And that's not even getting to the serious commandments, those about keeping the Sabbath, honoring the name of God. We have no problem using the name of God in every vile and offensive way you can possibly imagine. And every reference, both with profanity and vulgarity, in reference to the divine person. But if you even so much as hold your eyebrows askew when you say the name of Allah, there are people that are ready to slit your throat. Yet we will take the name of God and the name of Jesus in every variety and not honor Him. We will swear by His holy name and tell lies in a court of law. Perjure ourselves, even to the highest level of the president of the United States will do such a thing. And we certainly don't honor Him as the true God. God views, and we're a good country. Imagine what so many vile, godless, unbelievable countries out there do. We may be morally, relatively speaking, one of the best countries on the face of the earth and in the history of humanity. I'd like to make an argument that we might be. Along with Puritan England, colonial America might have been the apex of human spirituality and godliness and righteousness on the face of the earth. And both the British Empire and the American Empire, the blessing of God, worldwide blessing of God in fulfillment of so many Old Testament passages for obedience to His commandments. And now we've set them all aside and we don't even want to have them on the courthouse wall. We don't even want to retain them in our memory. The nations that forget God are cast into hell. My point is simply this, that if a good country like America can be so much in rebellion against God, imagine what the nations that have forgotten God, that worship false gods and that commit genocide and all kinds of travesties right and left and have not one ounce of compassion, not even for their own people, willing to murder and gas their own peoples. Imagine what God sees in those people. Oh, let's forget about the world. Let's look at our own human heart. What kind of pride, what kind of hatred, what kind of bitterness, what kind of short sight, what kind of lack of faith do we find in our own hearts? I was talking to someone this week and they were trying to give me a compliment about my life and my testimony, and I appreciate that so much. It's so humbling. But I said, I may have a clean life outwardly, but I said, my sin is right here between my ears. It's in this vile imagination. It's within this broken psyche with the fears, the insecurities, the hatred, the bitterness, the misplaced priorities, the idle words, the false assumptions, the lies and the twists and the prevarications that come out of my mouth. All the sinfulness of the human heart. Don't you see it? And that's what Jesus came to overcome. Not just to judge the world in righteousness and to overcome the world in the sense that one day the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of the Lord and His Christ, and He shall put all enemies under His footstool. Not just to bring judgment upon the mass of humanity. Christ came to overcome the world in you and to lift you out of the world and make you something that is otherworldly, fit for a kingdom that is righteousness and obedience and worship and humility and godliness. take you out of this world and out of your sin and make you fit for a new heaven and a new earth and an eternity, to make you different, to change you, to rescue you from the world. What is this victory that overcomes the world? We read about it earlier in our confession. It is our faith. And it's our faith with an object, and the object is Jesus Christ. Believing in Him, trusting Him, coming to Him, embracing Him, bowing before Him, receiving from Him that life that He lived in perfection, receiving from Him that death that He died in sacrifice, and receiving from Him that eternal life, that eternal, never dying, everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. In Christ we are more than conquerors. Jesus is going to spell it out. He's going to work it out. He's going to make it happen. He's going to bring it to pass. But all He can say to His disciples in the wee hours of the morning is, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.